Amen. Good morning, family. Good morning. It's good to be with you. I want you to imagine that you are taking a road trip to a place that you've never been. And some of you are very, very, very old school, and so you might pull out some book called an atlas. Some of you are giving me a thumbs up. That's your way. That's your style. That's great. You pull out a road map, and you're tracing the route. Others of you are maybe still stuck in the early 2000s, and you might go to a website like MapQuest. Remember MapQuest? And print off instructions. Most of us are probably much more modern. We have adapted to apps like Apple Maps or Google Maps or Waze, which is the best. But you're on this road trip, and because you don't know where exactly the route will take you, you've never gone this way before, you're very, very aware of landmarks, of streets, street names. You're very, very focused to make sure that you don't miss a turn, that you arrive on your destination, or at your destination. But if you take that trip a few more times, if you're like me, maybe 50, 100 more times, eventually you don't need the maps anymore. And eventually you're able to take the trip and you know where you're going, you recognize the landmarks, and it really becomes a lot more enjoyable. You're really not worried about looking for, this or that next step on your map. You're able to kind of see the scenery, see the things that you're driving past because you know the lay of the land. It's far more enjoyable when you know the way. I think in a lot of ways, salvation is like a journey. And there are certain landmarks along the way. If you're a follower of Jesus, certain landmarks along the way, you could look back to the time when you first heard the gospel. I look back to the time where really it came to you in power so that you believed it. And maybe look back to something like your baptism or major moments of growth and look ahead to the time when you will see Jesus face to face. It's kind of like a journey. And if you're on the journey of salvation, you don't necessarily need a map to get to the final destination. You don't need to necessarily understand all the steps along the way. And yet, the more you grow in your understanding of how God saves us, the more you can enjoy the journey. Having a bit of a roadmap to understand the steps by which God brings us from darkness into light might actually help you to enjoy the Christian life in a way that you couldn't if you're constantly wondering, where am I in this journey? Well, if your Bible isn't still open, open it up to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verses 13 to 17, if you're our guest this morning, if it's your first time here this morning, you just need to know that our practice here at PBC is to study books of the Bible. And so you're going to be greatly helped if you have a copy of God's Word in front of you, and you can follow along as we walk through the text together. And just a reminder of kind of where we are. We've been studying 1 and 2 Thessalonians for several months now. These letters were written by the Apostle Paul to a little church in Thessalonica, Greece. He started the church around AD 51. A few weeks later, had to flee the town because of persecution. And now he's writing them to encourage them. This is the second letter that Paul wrote to this little church. And this letter is written because there was some belief problems in Thessalonica. They had some wrong theology about the end of the world. And then they had some behavior problems. We looked at their problems of belief last week. If you remember, if you were with us last week, we looked at the idea that before Jesus returns, there will be the revealing of this man called the Antichrist. As Paul is talking to these Thessalonian Christians about this coming Antichrist, he wants them to understand that more important than knowing all the steps that will happen before Jesus returns is that you're actually ready to see Jesus when he returns. And that's what this section in God's Word is about. To help God's people persevere until the end, he gives them something kind of like a roadmap to help out map out the different steps along the way of salvation. Here's the big idea I hope to communicate with God's help this morning. from beginning to end, salvation is the work of God. From beginning to end, salvation is the work of God. That, I think, is the heart of what Paul is saying in God's word this morning. I want you to notice in our text, seven steps on the roadmap of salvation. We're going to walk through these together, but I'm going to give them to you now, and then we'll walk through them. First, you were chosen by the Father. Then you were called through the gospel. And then you were made alive by the Spirit. Then you responded with faith and repentance. Then you were united with Christ. Now you persevere by obedient faith, and you will be preserved until the end by God Himself. Now, before we walk through these seven steps together, if you're a Christian, listen to me really carefully. More important than you understanding all these steps on the journey towards salvation is that you actually are ready to meet Jesus. More important than you understanding the roadmap is that you actually reach the destination. So if you leave here saying, I don't know that I get all this, I don't know that I agree with all this, that's okay. Just trust Jesus. Okay? It's the most important thing. If you're in this room and you're not a follower of Jesus, this roadmap that we're going to walk through together from God's word does not yet apply to you. You have not yet gotten in the car and begun the journey. But the good news for you, friend, is that you can today. You can leave this room in a different state than you walked in here. Some of you walked in here right now. You're in a state of spiritual death, but you can walk out of here alive. Nothing would be more joyful than that. Let's begin by walking through this roadmap. Step number one, you were chosen by the Father. That is an uncomfortable idea. And yet, you can't get very far in the Bible without all sorts of evidence pointing to the fact that God chooses to save. For example, God chooses Abram, became Abraham, out of the pagan nations. He chose his son or his grandson, Jacob, and not Esau. He chooses the nation of Israel and not the other nations. He chooses Moses and not anyone else. You get onto the New Testament and Jesus says to his disciples, you did not choose me, I chose you. This doctrine, this teaching that we call the doctrine of election is all over the Bible, whether you like it or not. Look at verse 13 in our text. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers and sisters, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved. That idea of first fruits, I just think about a farmer harvesting the very first of the harvest. That's the first fruits. And when he says that the Thessalonian Christians were the first fruits of those to be saved, he's just saying they're among the first generation of believers. This is happening about 20 years after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. But notice the language. God chose you. You're in this room and you're a follower of Jesus. You are not among the first fruits because it's been almost 2,000 years since then. But if you're a Christian, God chose you just as much as he chose them. Another passage where this is clearly taught is Ephesians chapter 1. It'll be up on the screen. You can jot down verses 4 and 5. It says, he, referring to God the Father, chose us in him when? Before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Before there was your parents or your grandparents or your great, 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 great grandparents, before Adam and Eve, Before God said, let there be light, he chose to save some. That is staggering. Now, some people say that what happened is God kind of looks down the corridors of time and he finds the people that are going to choose him, that are going to believe, that are going to be holy, that are going to be blameless, and he chooses them first. In other words, God chooses you because you're going to choose him. But really, you can't make sense of that from the text. You put verse 4 back on the screen. It says, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world because we would be holy and blameless? No. That we should be holy and blameless before him. You, Christian, are holy and blameless. You were not chosen because you were holy and blameless. You are holy and blameless because you were chosen. You were not chosen because you would have faith. You had faith because you were chosen. If you hear all that, this is a big, glorious, majestic, mighty God. And the response to that is to say, well, how can I know if I'm chosen? How can I know? I want to tell you, I think that you can be confident of this. After all, Paul was. Paul is confident that these Thessalonian Christians were chosen. But you cannot be confident of this until you turn from your sins and trust in Jesus. Listen to the way a Baptist preacher named Charles Spurgeon explained this to his church about 150 years ago. Here's what he said. Go to Jesus just as you are in all your guilt. Leave all curious inquiry about election alone. That's this idea that God chooses us. That's election. Leave that curious inquiry alone. Stop worrying about that. And then he says, go straight to Christ and hide in his wounds and you shall know your election. Go and put your trust in him and his answer will be, I have loved you with an everlasting love. There will be no doubt about his having chosen you when you have chosen him. Or, as another preacher says, you take the first step, God will take the second step, and by the time you get to the third step, you'll realize that it was God who took the first step. So what do you need to do, friend? Look to Jesus. Trust in Jesus. You want to be confident of your election? Trust in Jesus. Would you take that first step today, friend? You say, I don't know how. Well, stay tuned. We'll get there. Okay? So, if you're a Christian, if you're a follower of Jesus, there was a time before the foundation of the world when God chose you. But at some point in time, step number two, you were called through the gospel. You were called through the gospel. Now we're going to get out of order from the text just for a moment because in verse 14, he says, we're called through the gospel. Verse 13, he says, we believed in the truth. Well, you can't believe in the truth of the gospel unless you first hear the truth of the gospel. Does that make sense? So we're going to go out of order, but we'll get back to verse 13 in a moment. So you were called through the gospel. Look at verse 14 again. To this, and I think the word this there is pointing back to the word saved. In verse 13, you were chosen to be saved to this salvation. He called you through our gospel. Let's stop and try to understand what Paul's saying here. First, what does it mean to be saved? If you've spent any time kind of around the periphery of Christianity or in church, you've heard that term. Are you saved? But we often don't stop to explain what that term means. If you were just to go to a baseball game this afternoon or a basketball game and you just went up to some random person in the stands and asked them, are you saved? You'd probably say, what? Saved from what? What am I saved? I don't need to be saved. I'm fine. And so it's helpful to ask two basic questions about this idea of being saved. Here's the two questions. What are you saved from? And who are you saved by? Did you know that the Bible gives the same answer to both of those questions? What are you saved from? God. Who are you saved by? God. Stop and think about that for a second. What does it mean to say that you are saved from God? God is kind. God is loving. God is merciful. Why would I need to be saved from God? Because God is holy and you are not. Like the sun in the center of our solar system, the closer you get to it, the more in peril you are. God is holy. You come into his presence with your sin and you will be consumed. You need to be saved from God, from his wrath. The Bible says he created this world and everything in it. He is our authority, and yet we rebel against him. God is not some sort of cosmic Santa Claus who's just excited to shower you with presents. He's not some kindly old great grandpa in the sky with a long white beard. He is a holy, omnipotent, omniscient being. And your sin deserves his wrath. You need to be saved from God. If you're in this room and you're not a follower of Jesus, you are in peril of the wrath of a holy, almighty God who whispers and galaxies appear. Do you think you can stand before his wrath? You cannot. You are in grave danger, friend. And yet, the good news is that the same one that we are saved from is also the one that we are saved by. God is the one who saves us. The Bible says that God so loved the world, he gave his only son, so that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. So Jesus, the eternal Son of God, second person of the Trinity, he came to this world and lived a sinless life. And by the way, his name Jesus, do you know what that means? Do you know what that name means? It means God saves. God saves. He is the one that saves. He sends his son to live a life without sin. And yet he dies on a cross and carries the wrath of God that you and I deserve. And then the Bible says on the third day he rose from the dead. That message is the message that the Bible calls the gospel. Literally means good news. If you stack Christianity up against every religion on the planet, every other religion is all about good advice. Do this, don't do that. You'll be a good person. Christianity is unlike them all. Christianity is not fundamentally a message of good advice. It's a message of good news. God did something to save you. He sent his son. So we're saved from the wrath of God. We're saved by the mercy of God. And the call to be saved is the gospel. Verse 14, to this, to salvation, he called you through our gospel. Now let's think about the call that he's talking about in verse 14. There is a sense in which the gospel call goes out to everybody. If you've been at PBC for more than a few weeks, you've heard me, I think almost every single week, without fail, invite people to trust in Jesus. That's a gospel call. I'm calling you to trust in Jesus. But the call that Paul is talking about here is a little bit different. It's what theologians call an effectual call. In other words, it's a call that actually makes something happen. So if I were to walk up to my son, Jonah, sleeping, and he's not sleeping, right up here, here's my son, Jonah. He's not sleeping, and he's really embarrassed that I'm doing this right now. But let's just say he was sleeping, and I went up and I said, wake up! That would wake him up. That is an effectual call. It is a call that actually accomplishes the thing that I'm trying to get you to do, right? So the gospel came to you at some point when you're, if you're a Christian, the gospel came, and it actually produced in you faith. It woke you up. You were asleep spiritually, and the gospel came, and it woke you up. And then what happened? Step three. You were made alive by the Spirit. Verse 13. Look at verse 13. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen, God chose you as the first fruits to be saved. How? Through sanctification by the Spirit. Now, if you're a Christian, or you've been a part of PBC for any length of time, you might recognize that word sanctification. We use it a lot. It's used all over the Bible. Typically, it's used to refer to growing in holiness, sanctification. But just like in English, our words, the same word can have two different meanings. So for example, if I said, bring me that pitcher, I might be asking for a pitcher of water, or I might be asking for a baseball player, right? Probably it's a pitcher, because why would you grab the baseball player? But anyways, none of this was in my notes. I'm just riffing here. Okay, so sanctification. That word typically in the New Testament refers to a process of growing in holiness. But I don't think that's what Paul means here. I think Paul has in mind, the word literally means to consecrate. Paul has in mind the moment when the Holy Spirit consecrated you, set you apart, made you alive so that you could repent and believe the gospel. I think that's what he's saying here in verse 13. This is what theologians call regeneration. And you don't need to know all these terms, but regeneration refers to the moment when the Holy Spirit made you alive so that you can respond to the gospel. Ephesians 2 says, we were what in our trespasses and sins? Dead. Dead people don't respond to the gospel. The gospel comes to you in power and says, wake up, but you're dead. You can't wake up. Unless the Holy Spirit makes you alive. I think a great illustration of this concept is in the resurrection of a man named Lazarus. If you remember the story, Jesus had a friend named Lazarus. He was close with Lazarus and his sisters, Mary and Martha. Lazarus was sick. He died. Jesus went to visit the family. He had been dead and in the tomb for 3 days. And Jesus says to Mary and Martha, the sisters that are grieving their brother who died, Jesus says, roll away the stone from the tomb. And if you're a fan of the King James Version says something like, he's been in there for 3 days and certainly he stinketh. There's going to be an odor from the grave. Why would you ask us to do that? And Jesus says, basically, just do it. And so they roll away the stone. Lazarus has been dead for several days. His heart has stopped beating. His lungs have stopped breathing in oxygen. And Jesus gives Lazarus an impossible command. Lazarus, come out. That's impossible. He can't do it. He's dead. Unless with the command, Jesus also gives Lazarus the resurrecting power to obey the command. That's what happens when you're made alive by the Spirit. The gospel says, repent and believe in Jesus. You say, I'm dead. I can't. And the Spirit says, wake up. Made alive by the Spirit. That's what happened in your life, Christian, when you heard the gospel with power. The Spirit woke you up. That's what Paul is saying in verse 13. You were sanctified, you were set apart, you were consecrated, you were made alive by the Spirit. And, verse 13, by belief in the truth. So number four, you responded with faith and repentance. Now, I want you to notice a couple things before we walk through what it means to respond to the gospel. First of all, notice we're on point 4 of 7, and this is the first time that you actually do anything. Do you see that? God the Father chose you. God the Son, Jesus Christ, lived a sinless life, died a sinner's death, rose from the dead, and called you through the gospel. God the Spirit makes you alive. The Trinity is involved here, and you haven't done anything yet. But that doesn't mean that you have nothing to do. Friend, God is the one who saves, and yet you must respond. If you will not respond, you will not be saved. And what is the response? Verse 13 says it is belief in the truth. Now, That word belief, I think we need to just kind of flesh that out a little bit, because we often use the word believe in a way that I don't think the Bible intends. So you might say, I believe my team can make it to the Final Four. All right, and what are you saying? It's kind of like this wishful, hopeful idea that I really hope it's going to happen this year. That's not quite the same thing as biblical belief. When the Bible says believe, it has the idea of trust. So like me putting all my weight on this and trusting that it's not going to fall over, right? That's what the Bible means when it says believe. You're trusting in someone or something. Verse 13 says you are saved through the work of the Spirit, and your response, belief in the truth. That idea of believing is all over the New Testament. For example, John 3:16, God so loved the world, he gave his only son, that whoever what? Believes in him shall have eternal life. Not perish, but have eternal life. Or Acts 16, verse 31, Paul and Silas, two of the men that started this church in Thessalonica, are in prison in Philippi. There's an earthquake. Their bonds are loosed. The jailer is about to kill himself. And then he says, what must I do to be saved? And they say, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. Believe. Or Romans chapter 1, verse 16, the Apostle Paul writes, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Not ashamed of the good news of what Jesus has done to save people. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who what? Believes. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. Listen to me, friend, very clearly. If you want to be rescued from the hell that we talked about a few weeks ago, you must believe. And it's not just believing in kind of an ambiguous, nebulous idea of faith. It's believing in the good news. It's believing that you're a sinner, believing that God is holy, believing that God sent his son to live a sinless life and die a sinner's death and rise from the dead. It's believing in the gospel. Have you believed? Have you believed in that? That's how you respond. You want to be confident that you were chosen by the Father? Believe the gospel. Believe the good news. Now, you might notice in verse or number 4 there that we have two responses. You responded with faith and repentance. Why both? Why two? Verse 13 only says belief. Well, it's because the New Testament also repeatedly tells people that the way to respond to the gospel is by repenting. That word repenting literally means to turn away. So think about a soldier marching in one direction and then they do an about face, turn the opposite direction, okay? Repenting is more than just feeling bad about your sin. It's turning away from it, turning away from it. If you haven't turned away from it, then you haven't truly repented. Look at some of the verses where this is used. Jesus in Luke 13 verse 3 says, "No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Isn't that interesting? John 3:16, Jesus says, if you don't want to perish, you must believe. But here he says, if you don't want to perish, you must what? Repent. Well, which is it, Jesus? We'll get to it in a minute. Or Acts 3, the Apostle Peter at Pentecost says, repent, therefore, and turn back. Why? That your sins may be blotted out. Dear friend, you have a sin debt, a record, and it's piled high, and you cannot stand in front of a holy God without sin record unless it gets blotted out. How do you get it blotted out? By repenting, by turning away from your sin. Or Peter in his letter, 2 Peter chapter 3, says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. God's desire, friend, for you is that you would repent. Now, repentance and faith, I don't think they're two separate things. I think they're two sides of the same coin. So we believe with a repenting belief, and we repent with a believing repentance, which is why Jesus in Mark 1:15, at the beginning of the Gospel of Mark, he begins his ministry saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. We need both, two sides of the same coin. Maybe a way to illustrate it. Imagine a little boy on the edge of the swimming pool, and his daddy's in the middle, maybe a few feet away from the edge. And his dad says, "Son, jump to me." And the little boy has to do two things. It's really one thing, but it's kind of, you can break it up into two parts. One, he has to abandon the comfort and the safety of the concrete edge of that pool. He's got to turn away from that. And two, he's got to trust that if he jumps to his dad's going to catch him. He's got to turn, he's got to trust. He does it all at the same time, but it's two sides of the same coin. In the same way, to become a Christian, to respond to the God who saves, you must turn away from trusting in yourself. And you must turn to Jesus. You must reach the point where you say, "I can't do it. I can't save myself." I was reading this morning something that C.S. Lewis said in his book, Mere Christianity. He said, Christianity is one of the only places, if not the only place in the world, where the only necessity that you, the condition you must meet to be a part of the Christian community is you have to admit that you can't do it. The only qualification is that you admit you're not qualified. That's beautiful. You say, "I can't do this, but Jesus can." You turn away from trusting in your own works, your own efforts, your own beliefs, your own morality, your own good works, and you trust in the work of Jesus. That's repentance and faith. Now, have you done that, friend? Have you turned from your sins and trusted in Jesus? If you haven't, would you do that today? You can do that right in your seat. Towards the end of our service, when we take communion together, there'll be some time where you can have as much time as you need in your seat. You can talk to one of our pastors at the White Flag. You can come to one of the tables, not take communion, but just say, "Would you pray with me, for me? I want to trust Jesus." You can do that today. If you have done that, though, if you're a Christian, hear me, please. Don't be proud about the fact that you did number four. Because you couldn't have done it if the Spirit didn't make you alive so that you could. Think about it this way. Which comes first, a baby's birth or a baby's cry? What comes first? The baby is born and then the baby cries. How is it that you cried out to God to save you? Because the Spirit made you born again. You could not have done that unless the Spirit worked first. So who gets the glory? God does, not you, not us. We ought to be the most humble people in the universe. All right. After you responded with repentance and faith, what happened next? Step number five on our roadmap. You were united with Christ. Look at verse 14. To this he called you, salvation. To salvation he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we know, if you're a Christian, you know that Jesus is going to return in glory. He came in humility as a baby born in a manger. He's returning in glory as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But what Paul is saying in verse 14 is that we're going to share in that glory. The question is how? How can we share in the glory of Jesus? And the answer is that we are united with Christ. So think of it this way. If you're watching March Madness and somebody hits a game-winning three-pointer, buzzer beater, right? His action, scoring the game-winning shot, it affects the entire team. Everybody wearing the jersey gets credited that victory, right? Even if you're on the team and you sat on the bench the entire game, do you still get the win? Yes. Why? Because you're united. You're on the same team. The same is true here. Jesus defeated death. That means if you're a Christian, you have defeated death. Jesus defeated sin. That means if you're a Christian, you have defeated sin and you're dead to sin. Jesus was resurrected. That means if you're a Christian, you are promised a resurrection. Romans 6:5 puts it like this. If we have been united with him in a death like this, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Because Jesus was righteous,
we too are declared righteous when we believe in him. Because Jesus is the Son of God, we too are adopted as sons and daughters through faith in Jesus. Because the Father loves the Son, we too are beloved by the Father. And because Jesus will be glorified at his return, we too will obtain glory when Jesus returns. Because we're united with Christ. We're wearing the same jersey. He won the victory, but we get all the rewards. It's beautiful. So what happens to Jesus happens to his people. Because that's true, because number five is true, you and I have something to do. We need to respond. And that's step number six. We respond by persevering, by obedient faith. We persevere. We keep following Jesus. Look at verse 15 in our text. So then, brothers, because of all this I've said, because you were chosen by the Father, because the Son came and lived and died and rose from the dead, because the Spirit made you alive, because you've repented and believed, because you were united with Christ through faith, because of all that, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Listen, the motivation for our perseverance doesn't merely look forward to the golden shore where we see Christ, but it also looks backward to all the things that God has already done to rescue us. We look at all of what he's done and we say, because of that, we stand firm and we hold fast. And notice in verse 15, he says to hold to the traditions that were taught by us. And some people think, you know, we hear that word tradition and you think kind of a dusty, outdated, man-made idea. That's not what Paul means. The word literally means what was passed down. So this is the teaching that was passed down by Paul and now we have faithfully recorded for us in the Word of God. How do we stand firm, Christian? By clinging to this, by clinging to the Word of God. We persevere by obedient faith because of everything that God has already done to rescue us. That's where all of us, if you're a Christian, that's where you are right now in your faith journey. But that's not the end. The ultimate power that guarantees our perseverance is not our own strength. It's the power of God. Look at verses 16 and 17. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. You will be preserved by God himself. That's the final step of our journey towards ultimate salvation. That it's God, he is the one that holds us fast. Yes, we hold fast to him. Yes, we cling to the truth that we've been taught, but he is the one himself who is sending us eternal comfort so that we might be established in not most good works, most good words, but every one of them until Jesus returns. As Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. From beginning to end, salvation is the work of God. Brothers and sisters, I hope that understanding this roadmap a bit has been an encouragement to you today. I hope it's helpful to see all the work that God has done to save us. We have some things to do in response, but he's the one that does the work. But listen, understanding the way all this fits together is not what's most important. I want to say that again. What's most important is your destination. Are you looking to Jesus for salvation? Or are you looking somewhere else? It's great to understand this roadmap and to be assured and strengthened and comforted on the way to meeting Jesus. But more important than that is actually to be on the way to meeting Jesus. So I ask you again, friend, Are you looking to Christ for your salvation? And if you are, even if all of this is hard for you to get and grasp, that is not what's most important. I want you to imagine the thief on the cross walking up to the pearly gates. And we know that St. Peter doesn't do this, but let's just say St. Peter's by the pearly gates and giving people admittance in, as people tend to think. And St. Peter is not going to ask, no angel in heaven is going to ask the thief on the cross, can you explain to me how you were chosen by the Father? Can you explain the doctrine of election to me, thief on the cross? And if you can, you're coming in, but if you can't, sorry. He's not going to have to explain effectual calling or regeneration or sanctification or justification or all these big words that are very, very important. He's not going to have to do that. Here's what he's going to have to do. He's going to have to remind them that he has put his faith in Jesus. That's what matters most. Have you turned from your sins and trusted in Christ? Yes or no? If you have, what awaits you is, well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. That's what awaits you. We're going to celebrate that in just a moment as we take communion. We're going to remember that it was God who does the work to rescue his people. In just a moment, I'm going to pray and we're going to sing a song. If you have children in the back, we're going to encourage you to go and pick up your children so that way everyone can take the Lord's Supper together. But I want to say to you one more time, if you have not yet turned from your sins and trusted in Jesus, what we want for you is not for you to take bread and cup that reminds you of us of Jesus. We want you to take Jesus, to receive him. That's our prayer for you. Would you pray with me now? Father, we thank you for the gift of salvation.